Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. We're going to be reading just three verses this morning. And while you're turning, or if you're looking on your phones, this is the last chapter in John. I want to mention one other thing. Many people who visit New Braunfels Bible Church will mention it one time or another. I was surprised nobody ever passed the offering plate. We don't pass an offering plate here. And while I have told this to others, there may be some of you here that wonder, why don't we do that? It is really intentional. Worship includes giving. In the Old Testament, that was the first act of worship. When you came to worship, you brought your offering. David once said, "Neither will I give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And so worship is actually between an individual and the Lord. Now, if you, like me, grew up in a church where they passed the offering plate, you have probably felt the guilt. Maybe. Uh-oh, the plate's coming. Is anybody watching? I'll pretend I'm putting something in. That's as far from worship of the Lord as you can get. Your giving is between you and the Lord. And I simply want to encourage you this morning. These days, you don't even need to put an offering in the box. Actually, there's only one box here. You don't have to do that because evidently, although I'm not privy to all of this, a lot of people just give on that. But if you do, can I please ask you, do it as unto the Lord, giving because everything you have, he's given to you, and you want to give to his service. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to be reading my own translation. It's going to be very close to many of yours. In fact, all of yours. You'll be able to follow along easily. Jesus, by the way, is talking with his disciples. They're on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." was a bad year for pastors in the state of Texas. At least a dozen pastors of large evangelical churches representing more than 50,000 churchgoers stepped down from their ministries due to moral failure. One of the best known was Tony Evans, pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas and head of the Urban Alternative Ministry and radio broadcast that many of you, like me, have probably heard. With all of this carnage, Christians grieved at the blight that was brought on the name of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, cynics, those who don't believe in Jesus or in the Bible, relished in this, especially those who were opposed to the things of Christ. They called this ecclesiastical mess a sign that Christians were all hypocrites, and they mocked us. Well, this last week, Tony Evans was in the news again. Some of you may have seen this. After a year of pastoral counseling, last Sunday, they had a restoration service at Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. He publicly apologized and was restored to full fellowship. Many people online this last week have praised the church for its careful and biblical restoration process, bringing Tony Evans back from where he had been. On the other hand, others mocked it as a cover-up and just business as usual for megachurch pastors. You know, many people today treat pastors who publicly fall into some sin as pariahs. They are marked with a scarlet letter. They have a spiritual wound that can never be healed. But anybody who is familiar with Scripture knows that nothing could be further from the truth, from the way that God deals with sinning saints. And as we're going to see today, in the passage we are looking at, it is our judgmental tendencies and our self-righteous culture that is to blame. You see, we like to prop up our own piety by trampling and even crucifying the character of others who publicly sin. After all, by contrast, since we haven't been exposed for our sin, it makes us look better. Beyond this, many Christians today have adopted what I call a perseverance theology. This is the Calvinist idea that those who fail to persevere in their Christian lives, and what that means in the jargon of our day is somebody who sins worse than me, but somebody who fails to persevere, they get caught committing some sin, and especially if they get caught committing a really bad sin, that this shows they were never really saved in the first place. As a result of this, millions of Christians around the world engage in an arbitrary rating of sins. And if you haven't ever done this, let me tell you how it works. The sins I commit are not that serious. The sins you do are. They treat those who are guilty in their eyes as irredeemable, as if they've committed a modern, unpardonable sin. And the result is that much of the Church of Jesus Christ today exists in this holier-than-thou theology. As somebody said, we in the Christian church we shoot our wounded. Well, the background to the dialogue between Jesus and Peter that I read a few moments ago fits this scenario perfectly. The story is well known. I suspect, now Peter is with the Lord, he's in heaven, but I suspect that he might still wince at the retelling of this story. But I believe the Spirit had it recorded in Scripture for a very good reason. Not so that we could dance on Peter's grave and talk about how bad he was, but rather that we would marvel at God's grace and God's complete restoration. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me give you the background setting. Those of you who were here last week will know this. Jesus has just supernaturally provided a huge catch of fish for the disciples who had been out all night and caught nothing. And then they come into the shore and Jesus serves them breakfast on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, doesn't that sound idyllic? You know, wouldn't it be great for all of us just to take a trip to Israel and have breakfast on the beach of the Sea of Galilee? But we need to understand a little bit that's going on here, because we are told by John that this is only the third time in at least 3 weeks that Jesus has appeared to the disciples. Remember that on the day he rose from the dead, that night he appeared to the disciples. And then he didn't appear for another week. And he appeared then again. And now it's been at least another week, because they're 90 miles away from Jerusalem. They're up in Galilee. And Jesus has just served them breakfast after a night of catching no fish. So they are sitting with Jesus on the beach. And John even tells us they didn't know what to say to him. They knew it was him, but what are they supposed to say? And then Jesus takes the floor. He turns to Peter and begins speaking to Peter. Now, to understand this dialogue, we need to have a little more background. We need to remember who Peter was. We need to remember who he was among the disciples, and then why Jesus speaks to him. Now, there are 4 things that I think are on your study sheets, and you can follow along. Peter, first of all, was one of the inner circle of the disciples who was closest to Jesus. He was a leader. And by the way, if you've watched some of the episodes of The Chosen, you know that they depict this very well and accurately. Peter was one of the first disciples that was called by Jesus, and not ironically, it was at a miraculous catch of fish that Jesus called Peter. So now, after the second miraculous catch of fish, Jesus is going to speak to Peter again. After that first catch of fish, Jesus called Peter, and it says that Peter left everything immediately and followed Jesus. Peter often acted as a spokesman for all of the disciples. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. During a storm on this Sea of Galilee, Jesus came walking on the water, and Peter jumps out of the boat and walked on water to Jesus. When Jesus was transfigured, that is, when he was revealed in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he invited 3 disciples, James, John, and Peter, to come up and see him and to see Moses and Elijah. And before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, when he went to pray, it says that he took 3 disciples with him to be closer to him. Peter, James, and John again. So without argument, Peter was a recognized leader of the disciples. Secondly, Peter was a guy who said a lot of things. Some things really good, some things really bad. One of the things that pastors like me love about Peter is that he stuck his foot in his mouth and Jesus had to calm him down. Let me just direct your attention to Matthew 16, because the juxtaposition here is really wonderful. Jesus is talking to the disciples about who do people say that I am? And then he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, for all the disciples, answers with this magnificent confession. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. Jesus commended Peter for that. Well done, Peter. And then, if you're following in your Bibles in Matthew 16, you know it's just a few verses later, Jesus raises this little point. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I am going to be crucified. They're going to put me to death. Now, we can cut Peter a little slack. After all, he thought Jesus came. He was going to reign. They were going to live happily ever after. This didn't fit the script. So he says to Jesus, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus replies to him, and I'm going to read his words. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I would call that a stinging rebuke. Peter, yes, spoke a lot of things, some really great, some really bad. And that sets the stage for Peter's worst failure. In the hour of Jesus' greatest need, Peter denied him 3 times. Who could ever forget the events of that night? Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his disciples. He's praying. Soldiers come. Judas, his own disciple, betrays him, hands him over. He's arrested. He's beaten. A mock trial. He's convicted. And he is crucified. But you know, for Peter, there was something else that happened that nagged at his heart and kept flaming his guilt. It's that night he had denied that he knew Jesus. He denied him 3 times. You know what he had done earlier that night in the upper room? He had proudly told the other disciples in front of all of them, Lord, though all of these leave you, I will never leave you. Polish that halo. Lord, I am ready to die for you. Let me make sure it's straight. You see the problem here. If Peter had simply been one of the lesser disciples, well, it might not have been so bad. But as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, after he did this, he was inconsolable. He went out, it says, and wept bitterly. If he had been, say, just one of the secondary disciples, well, he might have covered it up, but not as the leader, not as the spokesman, and not since he was standing with John, who heard this and wrote it down. John was the one who invited him in. So now, what's he supposed to do? He has failed Jesus miserably. Well, now time has passed, but his pain lingers. deep down inside. For at least 3 weeks later, we're on the shores of Galilee. Jesus has just given them a huge catch of fish. And if you remember last week, what happens is that they're hauling the fish in, and John leans to Peter and says, "That's the word I teach." What did Peter do? Impetuous as always, he jumps out of the boat. He's going to swim to shore. Now, I want to here engage in a little bit of unbiblical wondering. I wonder, as Peter is swimming toward the shore, does he pause and think, "Wait a minute. The last time I really had an encounter with Jesus, I was denying him. And he looked at me and saw me. Maybe getting out of the boat wasn't that good of an idea. Maybe I need to slink back and be one of the other disciples. Maybe I need to just be part of the group." And then he gets to the shore, and boy, do I wish that John had recorded for us the conversation between Jesus and Peter before the other disciples got there. But I again imagine that Peter is wondering, is there some way that I can express my utter shame and guilt and remorse for what I did the night that he was betrayed? Well, guys, we don't know. But we do know what Jesus did. Three times, Jesus asked Peter the same question. Now, those of you who are Greek scholars, you're going to say, "Well, Phil, you know, he used a different word for love one time." Yeah, that's right, he did. Let's be a little creative license here. There wasn't just saying the same exact thing, but translations are the same. Three times Jesus addresses Peter in a formal way. Never, ever does Jesus in all of the other talking with Peter among the disciples refer to him this way, "Simon, son of John." This was a formal way of addressing somebody. It would be like if I said to my wife, instead of, "Hi, sweetheart," if I said, "Hello, Jennifer McAlpine. Connie, how are you?" You'd say, "Well, that's pretty stupid." But Jesus is referring to Peter in a formal way. "Simon, son of John." And then three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Jesus then says back to him, "Feed," or "shepherd my lambs," or "my sheep." The only reason for Jesus to ask the same question three times is because it corresponds to the three times Peter had denied him. But listen, what Jesus said to Peter, and by the way, even more importantly perhaps, what he didn't say to Peter is what we must not miss. Because Jesus' words reveal for us how different God's attitude toward a wounded believer is than what our attitude often is. And therefore, I'm going to finish by giving you three lessons from Jesus' words that we need to embrace. First lesson, God is interested in restoration, not condemnation. We can see this clearly because of what Jesus doesn't say to Peter. "Peter, do you know how badly I felt that night that you denied me? Do you know how you hurt me? Have you repented of that sin? Peter, will you commit to never do anything like that again? The interesting thing is that if you read the text, you will search in vain for any reference to sin or guilt or even to forgiveness. Jesus does not in any way overtly refer to Peter's failure. He could have had Peter on his knees in front of him begging for forgiveness. But Jesus didn't come to condemn Peter for what he had done. He wanted to restore him to a place of fellowship. This shouldn't surprise us. This is true for everyone in this room. John 3:16, everybody knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you know what the next verse is? Jesus is still speaking. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Goodness gracious, that's nice. Could he have? Absolutely. But that the world through him might be saved. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ. Get this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not, guys, hear this, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them. This is a baffling truth to a world that focuses on being good enough for God. That God recognizes the utter hopeless, helpless state of mankind. And he sent Jesus Christ to reconcile us to him, not counting our sins. God isn't keeping a tally of our sins. You know, many Christians have a Santa Claus view of God. And actually, I wonder if this is where this came from. They think that God's making a list, checking it twice, and going to find out if you're naughty or nice. Only, he's not just coming to town. He's deciding whether or not you're ever going to be with him forever. And that theology doesn't come from Scripture. That theology comes from us with our self-righteous prigness, where we want to compare ourselves with others and say, well, God will surely let me in because I'm better than fill in the blank. Especially if it's another pastor. What is God really like? Just ask David. I know, David's a man after God's own heart, but good night. You know his life? He committed adultery, and then to cover it up, he committed murder. Now, we would consider those to be probably major sins. And by the way, his sin, like all sin, had its results. You know his life? Read his life, what happened after he committed his sins. His family fell apart. His kingdom eventually fell apart. His life was a misery. His own son tried to usurp the throne and ended up getting put to death. It was a misery after that. Except for David and the Lord. Instead of throwing David onto the trash heap of history, God did something unthinkable. He forgave him. In Psalm 103, David wrote about God's heart. Listen to these words. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is not in the business of sticking our sins to us like stick-em notes, so that we go around and we're trying to pull them off, and he keeps sticking them off, so that we are always saddled with a burden of guilt. God is in the restoration business. Guys, we should be too. Listen to Scripture. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. May I stop right there? I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote, if anyone is caught in any trespass. I think that covers anything. Think of the worst thing you can. He goes on. You who are spiritual, I hope that's us, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. James 5:19 and 20. My brethren, again, clearly referring to Christians. If any among you, that's you, me, us, pastors, leaders, anyone, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is restoration. It's not banishing somebody to outer darkness. No, it's saying we want to restore you. Instead of joining the condemnation chorus, we should be in the restoration choir. Not bearing people, not beating people up for their sins, but rescuing them from their sins. And when we do that, we reflect Jesus. Second thing that I notice in what Jesus said to Peter is that what God is looking for is heartfelt love. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And I have heard this so many times, it makes me sick. You know what people say? Well, talk's cheap. Anybody can say that they love the Lord. You're just saying that. But I want you to show me so that I will be the one to give you the stamp of approval. Yes, you're okay. Don't you think Jesus could have done that? Peter, do you promise never to deny me again? Peter, I need a firm commitment now. I need you to put this in writing. You will never do something like this again. If you've read Galatians chapter 2, you'll know that Peter did do something like this again, long after Jesus had gone. Peter still stuck his foot in his mouth afterwards. Wait a minute. You mean Peter wasn't perfect? Yes. That's exactly what I mean. Instead, Jesus just said to him, Peter, do you love me? How many times have I stumbled into sin? Don't ask me. How many times have I made a commitment to never do that again? How many times have you? There, I just see how I just turned that guilt away from me. Brothers and sisters, who among us has never experienced the persistent battle with sin? John, who wrote this gospel, in his first epistle, in the first chapter, he writes, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying and deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Okay. So let's all get rid of our halos that we were polishing. And let's admit, yes, we still struggle with sin. And then what is the very next thing that he writes? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to tell us to behave better. No, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say, that's so easy. Yeah, as he wrote just a few verses later, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. No matter how hard we try, we're going to battle with sin. But Jesus knew what was important. What matters is our hearts. And that's something that's between you and God. Ask yourself, do I love Jesus? And perhaps there's a way to flesh this out. Do I recognize the price that Jesus paid on the cross in order to purchase my eternal life? See, if you remember what Jesus did for you, then I can't see how you can help but have love well up in your heart. Yeah, we all battle with sin. But if we love the Lord, we'll confess our sin, and he will forgive it. Remember when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment? Some of the most pious jerks in all history asked him that question. Give us the greatest commandment. You know, they had 613 of them, and they dotted their I's and crossed their T's, and you had to do everything just right. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He added, love your neighbor as yourself, because that was something they desperately needed. But if you love God, then you'll love your neighbor. Do you love me? A victorious life happens when a person will say out loud, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Final lesson from Jesus' words to Peter are simply this. Instead of focusing on our sin, he wants us to focus on restoration. He wants us to focus on our love for him. And as a result of this, he wants us to care for his sheep. Now, this passage has been used by Roman Catholics for centuries virtually to say that, see, Peter was the one who was the leader of the church because Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And therefore, by extension, Peter was the first pope, and all the popes since then are the papas of the church, and blah, 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 blah. That's what we call theology by extraction. It's not what he was saying. He was telling Peter, this is what I want you to do. I want you to care for, to tend, to shepherd, to feed my sheep. You know, if there's one thing I can impress on every Christian, it's this. God wants to use you. It's not really that complicated. God wants to use you in your life. So many Christians think they're unqualified, or they're disqualified, I think, sometimes, from serving Jesus because of something they've done. Every time they decide they're going to do something. They're going to step out of their comfort zone, and they're going to do something for Jesus. They're going to join the AV team, or they're going to work with Awana or something. And then Satan whispers in there, hey, wait. Remember what you did? Remember that? Oh, no, you're tarnished goods, buddy. It's a lie. Satan knows it. Then again, he is the father of lies. This is what's really amazing. God wants to take exactly those things in which you fail. And he wants to redeem them and use them as a way for you to minister to others. I'll prove it to you. Jesus restored Peter. Peter had denied him three times. How could he ever declare him now? And Jesus says, you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. He endorsed him. Peter went on to become the greatest, arguably, leader in the early church. And that's not all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We have this little passage where Paul says, verses, I think, 3 and 4, it says, God, the God of grace and mercy, he's brought you through so much so that you can encourage others when they go through the same things that you went through. So if you look at your life and you say, oh, this is one blight, there's another one. Oh, this is really a burden that I have. Do you know what God wants to do? He wants you just to turn around and say, Lord, where are others who are going through what I've gone through, what I'm going through, so that I can help them and encourage them. And when we do that, that's when we start to restore. I talked with a woman on the phone just this week. It wasn't choreographed. It just happened. She called asking for help and prayer because she was dealing with righteous anger at a church here in town that names the name of Christ, that was putting on an immoral, sexually explicit program for children. If you must know, I'm angry about it too. I hate that a church that claims to follow Christ would endorse sin that Jesus died. But I also know that we haven't invented sin in our day. It's been around for a few years since the fall. It was there in Jesus' day too. Do you know that Jesus could have spent all day, every day, objecting to the evils, both of the Jewish culture and the Roman government? Why, there was all kinds of evil that was going on. And I could have protested. But if I protest against sin, is that going to stop it? What should our response be, she wanted to know. In the course of our conversation, I mentioned to her the prevalence of sin in our society, and I mentioned abortion as one of the ways Satan is working. And then something happened. She went silent and began to sob on the phone. And she shared how 40 years ago, at the age of 18, she had succumbed to pressure from her mother and aborted her baby. She said that to this day, 40 years later, she's still dealing with guilt for what she did. Well, guess what? I had the joy of affirming to her that Jesus died for that sin and for all of her sin. That his forgiveness was not limited or conditional. It was absolute and complete. Her confession, as a sister in Christ, her confession that she recognized that it was sin, was her agreement with God. And she could therefore claim 1 John 1:9, that because she confessed, he forgave. And I pointed her to 2 Corinthians 1, where we read that God comforts us in our afflictions. All those things that Satan burdens us with and sticks to us in order that we can in turn comfort others who are going through the same things that we're going through. And I said, God is not finished with you yet. In fact, he doesn't even want to waste that abortion that you have. He wants to use it. She had never heard of options, so I told her about options. I said, God wants to use you to minister to others, younger girls who are going to go through this, to help them in their guilt and their pain. You know, Peter was wounded, but God wanted him to be a healer. So he restored it.
And I go back to the beginning. Tony Evans was wounded. But God wants Tony Evans to be able to heal others from their sin. So Jesus restores him. You and I are often wounded, admitted. Perhaps even this morning you're hiding something deep inside. A wound of something you did or some weakness you have. And every time you want to do something for God, Satan whispers in your ear, you're disqualified. You're damaged. He's lying. Jesus is in the business of restoration. If you haven't yet, right now, where you're sitting, you can confess your sin to God. Agree with him. Tell him that you know it is sin. Don't sugarcoat it. And then as you confess it, he promises he will forgive it. And then, knowing that your sin is forgiven, oh, the weight, the burden is gone. Affirm your love for Jesus. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. And say it from your heart. And then look for a way that you can care for the sheep. Because get ready, God wants you to restore others to this place.